This tape contains the last of six teachings on the book of Philippians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is The Promises of God, and the scripture reference is chapter 4 of the book of Philippians.
We come to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, and we've moved fairly rapidly. I know we could have spent a great deal longer, but I think one of the things that we sometimes miss is seeing the overview. You know, we could spend a week on a given verse or even on a word, and then you miss how it all fits together. And so sometimes it's very helpful to move fairly rapidly, even though you miss a lot of the individual trees. At least you get a sense of the shape of the forest. Let me just recapitulate very quickly so that we can try to hold this letter together. Remember that it's a letter. It's a letter. Most of the books of the New Testament were letters written in that fashion to be read at a single sitting. You can imagine this letter arriving in Philippi, and Paul's intention is very clearly that it be read to the whole congregation as they assemble, as straight through, and then you work out all of the implications of it in terms of your relationships and your daily life. Philippi, you remember, was the site of the very first Christian church in all of Europe. Very first Christian church in Europe. And it was begun because God himself interrupted the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy had their own ideas, but God said, I want you to go to Philippi. He issued through a dream what we have ever since termed the Macedonian call. Paul had a dream of a man saying, come over and help us. And it was a very remarkable beginning. The first converts were Lydia, a businesswoman, a slave girl who was formerly demon-possessed, and God used Paul to liberate her, set her free, and we expect and trust, although it doesn't specifically say so, there's no way that he could have done that without then sharing the gospel with her and including her in the fellowship. And thirdly, the Philippian jailer, who almost certainly was himself a convict before he had been put in charge of the prison. Fairly remarkable fellowship when you stop and think about it. And out of those unlikely beginnings, we have a church. And this letter is written 12 years later, while Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And it's written primarily, first and foremost, as a thank you. Because this little church, out of these unlikely beginnings, has grown, and it has grown. It's become a very significant fellowship. And they sent a gift to Paul at the hands of a man named Epaphroditus, one of their own, a member of the church of Philippi. And he writes them a thank you, and we'll see that as we move on into this fourth chapter. And secondly, it's written as a call to humility, to servanthood, and a rejection of any other ground for confidence than that of the grace of God. Do away with any pride, with any sense of your having earned right standing with God. I call you to servanthood, but don't take any pride in that, says Paul. We have no ground of boasting other than the gift of God in the Lord Jesus. I didn't really comment on this at the time, but it's interesting to me that the watchword, the little phrase in chapter 1, Paul's own confession in verse 21, to me to live is Christ. When he was writing to the Corinthians, he made this comment. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You remember that comment, that passage. If anyone be in Christ, and you can picture yourself being related to the Lord Jesus, and in a very real sense, I live and I move and I have my being in him. He's what some theologians have called the ground of my being. He is the very context and the fabric in which I live. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. When he wrote to the Colossians, he put it a little differently. He spoke about Christ in you the hope of glory. He says this was a mystery. People wondered about it, and now God has made it manifest that the hope of glory is Christ living inside of us. And so you're picturing it sort of two different ways. I live in Christ, Christ lives in me. But here's something even stronger. To live is Christ. It's not just that I live in Him. It's not just that He lives in me. Although you really stop and think about it, both of those statements are mind-boggling. I live in Christ. Christ lives in me. Spend the afternoon on that, couldn't we? But here He says something infinitely more. To me, to live is Christ. And so He's able to go on from there and say, whatever previously I counted as gain, I now consider nothing more than refuse, garbage, dung. And we thought in passing about what an apt word that is, because you can throw refuse, you can throw garbage, you can throw dung onto a compost heap and let it rot, and it produces rich, fertile humus. The same root word as humility. I die to myself, my independent self, myself outside of the Lord Jesus. To the extent that I live outside of Christ, it's refuse. I die to that, and out of that death of independent selfhood is produced rich, fertile soil in which the fruit of the Spirit grows. That's what He said thus far. And in the midst of all that, He's mentioned four great models of this kind of servanthood humility. The first is the Lord Jesus Himself. Though in the form of God, He counted equality with God not something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and poured Himself out. Paul himself. I'm ready to be poured out as a libation on the sacrificial offering of your faith. Timothy, I have no one like him who, as a son with a father, has served you. And Epaphroditus, who on your behalf was your messenger of grace to me, and he risked his life becoming very ill in the process. In sharp contrast to those examples of servanthood humility, he talked last time about the Pharisaic spirit, the spirit of taking great pride and great confidence in myself, in my own works of righteousness, in externals. And Paul says, none of that. None of that. I shove that as far away from me as I possibly can. And he ends up by saying, I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. But with every ounce of energy, I'm pressing on toward the goal of the high calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so we concluded last time by turning that into a question, and I just remind you of it. Would you be prepared to invite other people to model their lives after yours? That's what Paul is saying. I haven't arrived, but I want you to know that I am totally committed to this goal, so much so that you can with bold confidence model your life after mine and expect that it will lead to glory. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Well, let's look at chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in what I've just said in the Lord. And then we come to the hidden agenda. I've mentioned this before, so it doesn't come as a surprise, but I just let it really hit you. Here, the church has assembled. We've gathered for worship Sunday morning, and the presiding officer gets up and reads this letter from the Apostle Paul. And in the middle of the letter, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Can you imagine what it would feel like if you were one of those two ladies? And I ask you also. See, this is not just a private letter to the two of them. This is to the whole community. I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The theme is humility. The theme is servanthood. The theme is divesture of self, that we might live in Christ. And not only will a Pharisaic spirit get in the way of that, but as a matter of fact, any disagreement, any broken relationship. We don't know what the problem was. It doesn't really matter. Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't say Euodia is right and Syntyche is wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is there's a broken relationship. It is the opposite of the gracefulness that God would have us live out in response to Christ. And so he says, you two ladies, get your act together. Get it together. There is nothing more important in the life of the body of Christ than that you would come together in agreement and put your differences aside, whatever they might be. Whoever's right, whoever's wrong, that's not the issue. And this is of such importance that I make it a matter of public exhortation. And I call on the rest of the community, you do whatever you have to do, not to chastise, not to whomp these ladies over the head, but to support them, to enable them to come together. That's the kind of priority our unity is in the Lord Jesus. You remember, we've commented on this lots of times, but you remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're on your way to offering your gift at the altar, now think of that, you're coming to make a present to Almighty God. You're in the midst of the worship service. You're bringing it forward. And you remember that your brother has something against you. Put it down right where you are. Just put it down and go and get that relationship settled. Get it worked out, and then come and offer your gift. Do you understand the implications of that? There's something more important than worship. There's something more important than giving to God, or maybe I could put that better, that our worship is tainted, it's twisted, it's ruined if we make our offering without having settled our relationships. Now, granted, it takes two to tango. And Jesus gives a whole lot of instructions about what we're to do if our brother doesn't want to be reconciled. But the responsibility is on me, not on him. I've got to do absolutely everything in my power to make that relationship right. Now that's bad enough in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. If my brother has something against me, I've got to go to him and make it right. But he comes back to the subject in Matthew 18. And there he says, if your brother has done something against you, now he's the offender and you are the one offended against. And it's still your responsibility. Go to him and make it right. And you can go back and study that chapter. It is an incredible chapter. I've never heard anyone else preach on it but me, except for one other person. We ignore it entirely, and yet Jesus has laid out an agenda. Go to your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, go back a second time with two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to them, take it to the church. Why? That he might be excommunicated? No, not unless he absolutely has to be. But that the church might do exactly what Paul is here entreating the Philippian church to do, that the church might bring every sort of spiritual pressure on that relationship to achieve reconciliation. That's how high a priority it is. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about coming to the Lord's table and failing to discern the body. He says, if you fail to discern the body, you're actually eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Do you know what that means? A lot of people have totally misinterpreted that and thought he was talking about transubstantiation, that if I fail to discern that the bread has become the body of Christ. No, that's not what he's talking about. You go back and read it in context, it will be abundantly clear. The context is talking about the fact that we are the body of Christ. And that's Paul's favorite image, isn't it? The church is the body of Christ. And if we come to the Lord's table, where we symbolically eat the body of Christ, where we are nourished by the body of Christ, if we come to the Lord's table and we are ignorant of the fact or ignoring the fact that all around us are our brothers and sisters in Christ and we're one with them, if we presume to come to the Lord's table with a broken relationship and we've not done absolutely everything that we can to make right that relationship, we're actually eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. Do you believe that? Some of you said yes. That was a very quiet agreement. I mean, that's incredible. And yet the number of churches in which there are folks who would come week after week to the same Lord's table and they're not speaking to each other. And we wonder why the body of Christ is so weak and powerless, why prayers go unanswered. That's the kind of priority it is. Not only to the Lord Jesus, but to the Apostle Paul. The rest of this chapter is one of the most glorious passages in the whole New Testament, in my opinion. And I want to share with you a key to it. This is a key that unlocks all of Scripture, but it's kind of dramatically available here. Notice that every paragraph ends with a promise. Every paragraph ends with a promise. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes or surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is such an important one that we end every communion service with that. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and the peace of God, which surpasses our ability to comprehend it. It's not based on our understanding of the situation. See? Here's why I'm at peace. No, that's not it. It surpasses our understanding. It is not based upon an analysis of the situation. It overflows the situation. It will keep your heart and your mind. It'll support you. It'll keep you secure. It'll buoy you up in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 7 talked about the peace of God. Verse 9 talks about the God of peace. That's even more. It's not a characteristic of God that will be with you. It's God himself. The God of peace will be with you. Look at verse 13. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, who enables me, who empowers me. And verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Praise God. But I have a question. How come so many folks can quote all those promises and they live so far beneath them? How come so many Christians are running around getting psychological and psychiatric therapy just as much as anybody else? How come there are so many anxious Christians? How come there are so many weak and powerless and defeated and despairing Christians of whom it says I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me? How come there are so many people who are constantly worrying exactly the opposite of what Jesus said? They're worrying about the morrow and what they're going to eat and drink and put on. And how come? I think the answer is that we love to quote promises like this. We take them right out of context and we try to apply them to ourselves. and we utterly fail to observe the fact that every single one of them comes in a context with a set of conditions. And if you aren't enjoying the promise, I suggest that it may be because you've not done anything about the conditions. You can go through the scripture, and I would challenge you to, if you're having trouble with Bible study especially, you might try this as another method of Bible study. You can hardly read a page without finding a promise somewhere in it. Maybe one or two, but darn few. You can hardly read a page without finding a promise, a marvelous promise, something like this. And yet almost invariably, with very few exceptions, you'll find that the promises come in the context of, if you will do thus and so, then I will do thus and so. And we love the promise and we ignore the conditions. It is one of the greatest faith builders to go back and look and see what the conditions are. Under what set of operating rules does this promise come into effect? Now, I'll do my part, and I'll take God at his word that he's going to do his part. And watch what happens. Watch what happens. Look at this. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. We just sang that. And again I will say, rejoice. Now that's a commandment. And yet we treat it as an emotion over which I have no control. Right? If things are going well, I'm up. If things are going badly, I'm down. Right? You know, I mean, if everything is going my way, it's no problem to rejoice, but that's not what I read here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. As a matter of fact, that's the same thing that he said in chapter 3. The whole second half of the book can be seen as an essay on the subject of joy. You do realize that we tend to treat all of the fruit of the Spirit as if they were emotions. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. You know, these are emotional things over which we have no control. And the New Testament treats them all as things that we determine to do in obedience to Christ. We're commanded to love. It's not when you feel like it. Love. I had a friend back in Pittsburgh. Some of you may have heard me tell this story. It's a great story. Gifted counselor, and a fellow came in to see him and said, I've had it with my wife. We are absolutely, totally estranged. I'm going to get a divorce. And my friend said, would you be interested in knowing what the Bible has to say about that? Yeah, I guess so. He said, husbands, love your wives. He said, look, I just told you. I hate her. My friend said, well, let me ask you a question. Just leave aside the fact that she's your wife, okay? Out of all the people in all the world, who would you say is your closest neighbor? Well, obviously my wife is. I said, love your neighbor as yourself. You don't seem to understand. She's my enemy. Love your enemies. Love is not a matter of emotion. Love is a matter of the will. I choose to love. I choose to act in a certain way. Love is action. Bill said love is a verb. Love is doing something. Love is making a present of myself for the betterment of somebody else. That's what love is. And it's commanded of us to our enemies, let alone to our neighbors, let alone to our wives. It has nothing to do with emotion. It's a lot more pleasant when the emotion is there. But love itself has nothing to do with emotions. I think Jesus felt really happy about the folks that he forgave from the cross, who had put the nails through his wrists. The wonderful thing about it, of course, and most of you know this, is that when we do the action, our feelings tend to follow along behind. And we've got it exactly opposite of that in this country, in this generation. We say, if it feels good, do it, you know. No, no. If it does right, it will feel good. That's the biblical approach. But you see, it's not just love. That's true of all of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the second fruit that is mentioned in Galatians. Joy. And that is no more a matter of emotion than love is. I choose to joy in God. And you know what the biblical therapy for depression is, for Christian down in the dumpsness? It's joying in God. I choose to praise Him. I choose to exalt in Him. Not because I feel like it. I feel exactly the opposite. But because He is worthy of praise. And so I begin to joy in God. And my emotions start to rise. Just as love starts to rise toward my wife in the emotional realm when I'm acting it out in the volitional realm. Do you follow what I'm saying? Let all men know your forbearance. Forbearance is patient restraint. It's the exact opposite of anxiety. I've got to make this thing work out. You know, I got a problem. I got to work it out. No, I'll trust God. I'll joy in God. I'll trust God. He'll work it out. Forbearance is the corollary of trust. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Right? Have no anxiety about anything. Why? Because the Lord is at hand, right in the midst of that awful situation. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything. It doesn't say for everything. It says in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds. Do you follow that? They say, how come there's so many desperate Christians, so many unhappy people, so many folks with total lack of peace? Well, maybe they haven't done anything about rejoicing. Maybe they are just wallowing in anxiety instead of forbearance. Maybe they have totally ignored the fact that the Lord is at hand. They're looking at the circumstances instead of the Lord. There's no thanksgiving in their prayer. I mean, if they even pray at all, it's a gimme, 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 do this, do that. There's no joy. There's no expectancy. There's no trust there. And so there's no peace. Do something about the conditions, and God will keep His promise. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What are you filling your mind with? For at least the last three administrations, and probably for a whole lot longer than that, every morning when the president wakes up, he is handed a 2 or 3 page summary of what's happened in the last 24 hours around the world. Why? Because he's got to have the facts in his mind if he's going to make intelligent decisions about what's going on. And so out of all the billions of words that are written every day, he's got folks working round the clock to condense that down into a few things that are absolutely vital that he be thinking about. Because you can only get out of the computer what you put into the computer, right? Follow that? What do we put into the computer? What do we put into our computer? Here's what God says to put into your computer. Think about lovely things. This is no Pollyanna spirit. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about tough-mindedness, but I choose, again, to fill my mind with the things that are of good report, things that are praiseworthy, things that are honorable, things that are excellent. And Paul, again, alludes to himself as an example. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and when you do that, the God of peace will be with you. What are you filling your mind with? You say the God of peace isn't with you? You don't sense God's presence? My prayers bounce off the ceiling? You know, I thought I knew Jesus, but there's nothing there. What are you filling your mind with? What are you thinking about? How do you spend your time? You into his word? Or are you watching soap operas? Yeah. You dwelling on all the ugly things in the society in which we live? Or are you confident of the Lord who's in the midst of all that mess? I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. Whew. Anybody here learned that? In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And you remember some of the states that he's been in. 5 times beaten with rods, 3 times shipwrecked, adrift a night and a day, stoned to death, in constant peril, in constant famine, in constant persecution. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. That's the secret. See, we look at circumstances. And if the circumstances aren't what we wish they would be, then everything collapses. The word circumstances is composed of 2 root words, circum, which means around, and stare, which means to stand. So in other words, our joy most of the time is dependent on whatever is standing around us. And Paul says, I've learned in whatever circumstances to be content. Because my joy is not dependent on whatever is standing around me. My joy is dependent upon the Lord being at hand and trusting him. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Some people have learned how to be abased, but they don't know how to abound. You know, I mean, they feel guilty if they're enjoying some material blessings. Paul says, I can enjoy material blessings. I got no problem with that. But I also know how to be abased, and I can do without. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty or hunger, abundance or want. And under that mindset, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. You say, how come I can't do all things in Christ? Maybe you haven't learned about your circumstances. Maybe the things that you're trying to do in him are the wrong things. Improve your lot. Paul spent very little time trying to improve his lot. The all things he was talking about were the all things of whatever Christ expects of me and asks me. And I can do that because I know where my joy is. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. This is a thank you letter, you remember. You shared my trouble. You sent this gift by Epaphroditus, and it was kind of you. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I'm grateful that you sent me this gift because of what it means for you. See, I've learned how to be abased. I don't need it. glad to have it, but I don't need it. But I'm grateful for what that means about what's going on in you. I've received full payment. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And because of that, under those conditions, my God will supply your every need in Christ Jesus, according to his riches in glory. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. When you've learned the priority of sacrificial love, unity in the body, and rejoicing in all things, then the peace of God will be with you. When you've learned to discipline your thought life and believe that God is the master of your circumstances, then you'll experience his very presence in your life. When you've learned how to be content, whatever the circumstances, you'll discover new ability to do all things through Christ's strength being released in you. And when you've come to the place of valuing giving more than receiving, and of exercising continual faithful stewardship, then perhaps you'll know God's provision for your every need. Let's stand and pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the church in Philippi. Thank you for taking that unlikely collection of people and forming them into your body. Thank you for their spirit of generosity, which remains an example to us down to this very day. Thank you for these extraordinary promises and for the clear instruction that surrounds them. Lord, we would pray particularly this afternoon for any in our midst, any in our fellowship, who are in the midst of broken relationships, that you would give to all parties concerned such a desire to make those relationships right, that nothing would be too great to overcome. And Lord, we ask for a renewed willingness to live out a life of rejoicing and trust in you, so that whatever our circumstances might be, we would know your victory in the midst of them through Christ who makes us strong. For we ask it in his name. Amen.